Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll stand, we'll read God's word together. And beginning with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. There's so much in just these. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for being love, Lord tells us. And then you sent your son, Jesus, because of your love, who showed love perfectly, sacrificially, unconditionally. And so we praise you this morning, Lord. I pray you'd again teach us, fill us with your spirit, give us understanding, because we want our lives to be different and we want our lives to make a difference. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, it's been a while, so where were we? I think we just finished up chapter 12, because we looked at the church, the body of Christ, and a couple of things that we noted, that one of the things is that first, we as a body or in the church, there must be unity. There must be unity of heart. In other words, we're moving together, forward together with one mind, one heart, and that's the heart of Jesus. Together, like-minded, like-heartedness, so to speak. You know, clear vision, a clear purpose. And that's to do one thing, and that's to bring God honor, to bring him glory, to see him magnified, to see him made famous, so to speak. Another thing we looked at is that, of course, we look at the supremacy of Christ, but also you're all important to the body of Christ. Each one has a gift, or more than one, and no one gift is better or best, and we're to use those gifts. You know, some people think, well, I've only got this gift. Okay, use the gift. Well, that person's got this gift. We're not to envy the gifts. We're all important. You're all important to exercise those gifts. You know, we must fulfill the roles that God has called us to, you know, for the body to function properly and to look like Jesus. And lastly, one of the things we looked at is that we then must give care toward one another. Yeah, but it's genuine care, a sincere care. Do you really care for each other? You know, we see that when someone's sick or someone's ill. I understand the food that was brought to the Obeg's house. You're probably still eating it, huh? You know, just that, those kinds of things. Because you care. And we must care for each other in order for Christ to be glorified. You know, so as you look at, and as we finished up there with chapter 12 as a whole, you know, his main focus, Paul's main focus then is the working of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. And so, you know, we looked at, and he introduced us to some of the gifts of the Spirit and their purpose within the body. And when we looked at them, we noted that they're given, again, for the profit of the entire body. You know, to do what? To edify the body, to strengthen the body. When we get to chapter 14, he's going to address then the proper use of those gifts and how it looks in the body of Christ, you know, and he's going to expose, you know, some abuses that were taking place within the church at Corinth, especially when it comes to prophecy and the gift of tongues. And so between these two chapters then, 12 and 14, we have chapter 13, you know, and it's commonly referred to as the love chapter. I know guys look at this like, oh, it's all mushy and stuff, love and stuff. No, it's about Jesus and stuff. So he's going to, again, introduced us to this in the last verse of chapter 12. It says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You know, in what he was saying there, this more excellent way that, you know, all the spiritual gifts are wonderful, and, you know, but there's something of greater value when it comes to the gifts, especially in the eyes of God. And so in chapter 13, he stresses then the supremacy of love, divine supremacy of love in the life of a believer. And so, you know, we look at the church there in Corinth and kind of like leaving out the main ingredient in a recipe. You know, there was something critical missing from this church there in Corinth. You know, this an essential ingredient that had made the church very distasteful for those surrounding within the church and surrounding the church, but probably kind of distasteful in the eyes of God as well with the things that were taking place, the abuses that were taking place. In other words, they looked good on the outside, but there was something missing, something very critical that hindered them from being the pleasing community of disciples that God had called them to be and that they should have been. And that missing ingredient was love. They weren't loving each other. They weren't exercising the gifts in love. They weren't being led by love. You know, they had all these gifts of the Spirit. You know, they had the miraculous, so to speak, in full swing, but they lacked love in their operation day to day. And as a result, you know, they're off balance, literally, and they're headed, you know, for serious trouble. And that's why Paul wrote to them, to warn them, you're heading a bad direction. And so Paul addresses this most serious problem of theirs that they had there in chapter 13 as we look at this today. But I just want to say a couple things about this chapter before we really get into it, because chances are that you've heard over the years, someone or another read this chapter in some kind of formal setting, whether it be a wedding or a funeral or, you know, some other solemn event, where people, it's been called the hymn of love or the love chapter, or, you know, love's portrait or however you want to call that, or maybe whatever you've heard that titled as, where, you know, people get all teary-eyed, they get all sentimental when these particular verses are read or excerpts from this chapter are read. And so, love is this and love is that. you ever done? But many, I think, have even committed it to memory. They have no knowledge at all as far as what the rest of, you know, how it didn't, is in context with the rest of the Bible. You know, they see it as a jewel, so to speak, in the midst of so much mud. And in so doing, I think they take it completely out of context, this whole chapter. And they try then to apply it in ways that Paul and the Holy Spirit never intended it to be implied or applied. So Paul could, you know, if he could just sit in one of those meetings or in, you know, within an audience where it's being read or being misused or however or whatever, you know, where that setting, whatever it might be, I think he'd probably jump up to his feet, you know, and wave his hands in the air and say, "What are you doing? Stop it. You're missing the point." You see, chapter 13, it's part of this whole context. We have to look at it in context. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, they all go together. You can't just take it out of context. You know, he's dealing with a specific problem that was taking place in the church at Corinth, and their problem was division. And we could use these chapters today in the church. There is more division in the church today than any other time. You know, they're at church, they've got all the gifts, they've got the Holy Spirit. You know, it's in operation, like I said, but they failed. They have failed to go on to full spiritual ministry or maturity because they blew it. They don't get it. The church doesn't get it today. Too many hobby horses. Too many agendas. There should be one agenda in church, the person of Jesus. One agenda. And to love each other enough to tell the truth about him, who he is, what he's done. So instead, you know, the gifts being used in such a way, you know, that they were ministering to one another and growing their, you know, that they should have been doing, there's just factions and divisions over, you know, well, which gift is best? What's best? In chapter 12, again, Paul wrote very clearly about how the gifts of the Spirit are given by God according to his perfect will. You know, each person given a gift so that they might have an active part in the body of Christ. You know, what each believer then must do is to be faithful with the gifts that God has given them in order to use them in the service of others, for the service of others in the body of Christ. And if you have a gift, which you do, and if you're not using that gift in the body of Christ, I can't exhort you strongly enough to use that gift. Because if you're not using that gift, you are out of God's will. And if you are using God's gifts, it means something. It's important. So in chapter 14, Paul focuses on which gifts were of greatest importance when the church gathered together for, you know, we'll see that next time. They gathered together for worship and service. And so he's going to lay down the proper order of the use of gifts and all that, and what he shares there, much needed guidance there in the body. But we'll get to that soon enough. Not today. We're not going to chapter 14 today, obviously, but right in the middle of these two chapters, like I said, chapter 12, chapter 14, here this is, chapter 13, and he's going to take the time to reveal then what the goal of the Holy Spirit's work is in the body of Christ. What's his goal? So we're going to actually take a couple of weeks to go through this chapter, and several points, three main things, as a matter of fact. You know, first off, this morning we're going to look at God's opinion. You know, as far as the word's concerned, you know, we'll look at that and see what he says as far as his opinion of what love is. You'll see a detail in which we've read these first three verses, just how important love is to God, where, you know, how he ranks it, so to speak, in his list of priorities. And then next week, what the definition of that looks like, and definition of love. You know, our world, I think, really is clueless when it comes to love. We were clueless, weren't we? At one time, I think we were. You know, and we'll look at that. He's going to give us 16 aspects or facets, so to speak, that define what God says love is. And we're going to see that they, you know, that there's really a definition of who God is. And then after that, we're going to look at the preeminence of love, because it's just as important today as it was then. You know, God's priority. No, on love. And it's so high because love is the one thing that will remain after everything else passes away. So, as I mentioned, you know, our world, I think, at best, it just has a warped concept of love, doesn't it? Just a warped concept. You know, at worst, no concept whatsoever what love truly is. You know, they believe that it's maybe, and that's why I said it, some guys look at this and it's all gushy and feelings and, you know, when we talk about love and stuff. I think that's because we get a skewed view of it. But love really has nothing to do with feelings. It's a decision. Because feelings can change for in a minute, can't they? All squishy and gushy and all good inside. I could walk up to you, boom, and I'll change your mind right now. I don't feel so loving now, do you? But it's an action. It's a decision. It's who we are to be at our cores. You know, the music industry, thinking back, probably have your own titles that you can think of. You know, when you think of the Beatles, yeah, love is all, right? All you need is love. Burt Bacharach, remember him? Ooh, who's that, right? Don't know who Burt Bacharach is, I know. Ah, see? That's a generational thing right there. Well, he wrote, "It's What the World Needs Now." Love, yeah, huh? Because what there's just too little of, right? Jay Giles, what did he write? Love stinks. No. I got to hit it all anyway. You remember the movie Love Story? What did they say love was? Never having to say you're sorry. Boy, is that a lie. You better say you're sorry when it's time, right? You better say it more than once. You know, but if it were just that simple... You know, our ignorance about love, you know, it's just seen, I think, in the way that we just throw the word around. I love football. I don't, but, you know, you've heard that, right? I love hockey or basketball or I love soccer. I love my wife. I love biscuits and gravy. Ugh. But hopefully, you know, we mean a different kind of love in those statements. But, you know, English, the English word, it's limited to one word, and that's love. Love. But in the Greek, it has four separate words, the word love. And it defines it in different connotations. And, you know, the very first one is storge or storge. And what is that? That's family love. Another one is phileo love. You know, it's where you get the word Philadelphia from, the city of love. Not a lot of love coming out of that city lately, though, is there? Boy, they're not living up to their name. But it speaks of affections and fondness and, you know, of liking. So phileo love. And third is eros. Eros love, it's where we get the word erotic. You know, it's come to refer to this, you know, of course, physical or sexual love. The word even became the name for a Greek god, the goddess or god of love. And so its original usage gives us the exact opposite picture of the love that God desires us to have, kind of God, love that God wants us to have. It's used for the love of a, matter of fact, it's interesting. It's used for the love of a small baby for its mother. That's how that word is used. And how do babies love their mothers? Well, if you feed me, change me, hold me, I'll love you. If not, I'm going to hate you. And I'm going to scream at the top of my lungs until I get my demands met. No idea what I'm talking about, right? If you have kids, you do. But this love, you know, it's absolutely and totally self-centered, self-absorbed. It doesn't give a rip about anything or anyone other than itself. That's what Eros love is. And sadly, you know, for many people, this is their concept of love in the world today. It's not used anywhere. It's interesting. Anywhere in the Bible, this word Eros. For a reason, I think. Because it's diametrically opposed to the love of God and the love that God intends us to have. Of course, then we jump into 13, chapter 13, and this word love is agape, agape love. It's known as God's love. And some believe, you know, that the early church invented this word, as a matter of fact, to describe God's love, but that's not the case. This word existed before Christ, but Christianity then, you know, usurped it as God's love. Originally, it was used to describe, again, the love of a mother for her newborn child. Now, think about this. 9 months. For 9 months, this baby's been living, you know, sucking the life out of this mother, right? Sending your body through these cataclysmic, big words I wrote, physical, emotional, hormonal changes, and finally comes forth in excruciating pain. And for the next year or so, what happens? This baby wreaks havoc with your life. Is that too strong? Not allowing you to sleep, demanding constant attention, draining what little energy you have. Can I just get some sleep? It almost instantly, what happens? Mother absolutely loves this little self-centered creature. Just loves him. The pain, the drain, the suffering it causes has no effect on that. None. The child, it just takes and takes and takes some more without any gratitude nor concern for anyone but itself. But what happens is the mother just continually pours out the love. Just pours out the love on their child when all that's received, you know, is no benefit. Like I said, just that love just keeps pouring out. And so you have this agape love, you know, and that's why that's a word picture of that. You know, the agape love just completely unearned, undeserved, unconditional, and it continues to give despite of what it costs, despite of what's being taken, despite the drain, despite the pain, there's still this love that's poured out on this child or on someone else. You know, it's a love, in other words, that's not negotiated. It gives even when there's no benefit for the giver. It even gives more when it costs the giver more. That's what unconditional love, that's what agape love is all about. And so as we look at this chapter, you know, agape love here in these first three verses, you know, that's why I say it's on the top of God's list, the very top. You know, first thing about this love, according to Jesus, love is your earmark. Love is our earmark, the earmark of a Christian. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we're told, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, it's the one thing that is to identify the true Christian as being a Christian, true believers. And unless love marks our lives, unless it's evident and it's flowing from us, we cannot call ourselves true disciples of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we're told, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God." Secondly, when it comes to agape love, it's the motivation for everything that God does. You know, why did God send his son? Why would he send his son to this selfish people, loveless people, wretched people? Why would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Whoever believes in him should not. That was his motivation. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we're told, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does love look like? Those outstretched arms on the cross. Now, everything God does, including his chastisement of us, it's motivated by his love, his agape love, unconditional love. And we know that he poured out this love on us before there was anything loving about us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners," what? Christ died for us while we were sinners, before we did anything that might in some way merit his love. Which we can't. He demonstrated it. He poured it out upon us. In reality, our meager love is simply a response to his love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because what? He first loved. And third, I think most significant, speaking of this agape love, is the fact that God himself is agape love. God himself. It's not that he has it. It's not that he gives it. It's not that he that's not so much that motivates him. His very being is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. It's who he is. You know, we who are called the children of God, we're to have and we're to manifest then this same love that expresses God. You know, we're to be like, our Father in heaven who is love. You know, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to bring forth this fruit, the fruit of love, because this is how God is glorified. You know, and that should be and is the chief goal of our life. You know, what then is the fruit? Again, the fruit of the Spirit, love. That's how we know. And that's how others know. That's how God knows. You know, so again, just understand, why Paul, calls love this more excellent way. Gifts are great. The gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, great, but love is better. Sacrifice and service, great, but love is better. Wisdom and knowledge, great, but love is better. In God's eyes, again, agape love, it's supreme. Supreme in our lives. For many, again, eros nor agape is supreme. They don't get it. You know, so as we look at this and as we go through this for the next couple of weeks, this chapter, it's going to be challenging for us. And that's okay. It's okay to be challenged. So one thing I want you to understand, and I really want you to know something very important. God really, really does love. And so this chapter, it wasn't written to condemn us. It wasn't written to make us feel like failures. It actually written to encourage us. And this is why Paul wrote this to them, correcting some things, the bookend, so to speak. But he said, but here, this is, let me encourage you with this. To progress in God's grace. And so it describes who God is and how he loves us. And it's intended then to teach us, to teach us what true love is so that we won't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, in our lives and the lives of others, as he's working this love in and out through us. Absolutely beautifully written, eloquent, like poetic prose, because of that, we run the chance, I think, of missing what this actually says. This one might take some time to unpack it, so to speak. In short, this chapter is going to tell us that if we don't have love, you're nothing but noise. Nothing but noise. Worthless. We're nothing. I'm nothing without love. Without love being the central driving and motivating force in my life, I might as well not even exist. I have no purpose in life. And this is God's perspective, how he sees things. It's not an overstatement either. It's not an embellishment. It's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It literally describes God's point of view on things as we look at this. If these verses are true, and they are, we've got to just stop and do some serious soul searching as we read through this, or else we're going to be in big trouble. Not just we, but the church is already in trouble today. When I say the church is in trouble, the real church isn't in trouble. The real church is just fine because they're doing what God is having us do. We're in process, aren't we? But the real church, the universal church, those that are in Christ Jesus, it's fine. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. There's nothing that can come against it. Amen? So as we hopefully take a careful look at this, just seeing the importance of what God has to say about it. You know, first off, again, without love, it tells us here that we're a little bit, not much more than noise. You know, without love, the highest and the best speech on earth or in heaven is nothing more than noise to God. Nothing more than noise. Blah, 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 blah. What are you going to say? Though if I speak with the tongues of men, verse 1, and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. So this voice of angels, tongues of angels. And some believe that this refers to the gifts of tongues, or the, you know, the gift of tongues, but I don't think so. Rather, I see it as more sublime, or, you know, the perfect language of heaven. He's not talking about the gift of tongues here in context with that. You know, you look at this and you see the most well-crafted, the most eloquent, you know, beautifully structured and perfectly articulated and enunciated speech, he says here, is just noise. It's just noise without love. You remember the Greeks, they love debate, they love the speech, they love oration, you know, they pontification and all of that. And it, so it should really be, I think, sobering for us, because speaking is what we do. Some do it more than others, right? And some probably, I know your wives, some guys would probably say, would you just talk to me? That's another story for another time. But unless what I say is motivated by and infused with and spoken from love, he says it's just worthless. Now, I can, you know, do your studies and whatever it is, and I can put a study together and labor over it for hours and have all the facets and the facts and the definitions and the cross-references and everything perfect. But if I don't have love when I deliver this, what does it sound like? Wait a minute. That's what, more cowbell. That's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. It's worthless. How long can you endure that before you get up here and you start attacking me or something, right? Stop it. Or before you just totally tune me out. Was that good for you? Just noise. Just noise. Without love. And he's saying that it's better to be silent than to speak without love. Without love, you know, eloquent words, simply nothing but noise, unintelligible noise. And if you think about this in normal conversation with our loved ones and, you know, our fellow believers, you know, we speak to them, we're speaking in and with love. Are we? Am I really speaking to my kids with love, with this agape love, my spouse, my coworkers? You know, when you think of words, you know, they cut, they bite, they wound, and they destroy people. You know, read the book of James. You know, the way that we speak to people, in other words, the words that we use can either tear them down or they can, you know, build them up. You know, words that impart grace to the hearer. You know, we're told in Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. We're told in Proverbs 16, verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And I mentioned James in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on and is set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong. You know, when you think of David's prayer, in Psalm 141, verse 3, where he prayed, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my..." It's a good prayer. So as you read this, you know, you think, well, what's the implication of this when it comes to my prayer life? You know, is there love and is there passion when I approach the Lord in my prayers? Or my words just simply, you know, some kind of emotionless rote where I, you know, just repeated mumblings in hopes that he hears me. You know, because if my words are like that, then he doesn't. They're just noise, even in God's ears. I don't approach him in love. Without love, you know, the greatest giftings we may have, they're just wasted. Just wasted. You know, according to chapter 1, we know that the Corinthians, they came short of no spiritual gift. You know, all the gifts were operating in the body of Christ there in the church of Corinth. In fact, the Corinthians prided themselves in the gifts and the use of the gifts. And they felt, because of that, that they were pretty special. They felt themselves special. Paul says to them that if there's no love motivating their gifts, in reality, he says, you're nothing, he tells them. As we see that in verse 1, and though I have the gift of prophecy, or verse 2, the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So as he mentions, you know, just a couple of these gifts here, this prophecy. He mentions this word prophecy and the gift of prophecy. Paul said he even considers that one of the greater gifts, so to speak. But prophecy, you know, it's the ability to speak forth the word of God or even tell the future of future events. But he says it means nothing without the motivating, you know, the love motivating the use of that, the use of prophecy, the speaking forth of prophecy, unless it's motivated by love. You know, if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you think about them, and they spoke some pretty, you think, whoa, were those guys loving? Well, they uttered the word of God, you know, the word that God gave them, but they did so with passion. They did so with love. Well, maybe not Jonah, but even when they were pronouncing judgment, what was their motivation? You know, they did it with grief. They did it with tears. They, you know, because of the love they had for God's people. These things are going to happen to you. This is why they were warning them. God loves you enough to tell you this. Stop. You're going to endure some rough things unless you turn back to the Lord. But also notice he mentions understanding and knowledge. You know, you just think, if I'm so learned, so I have to have full understanding, full comprehension of all of Scripture. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I think of, you know, people that have to make sure they get the point across. You got to go my doctrine. There's no love behind it. Or there's very little. I be careful not to judge somebody's heart. But it's important you know my doctrine. And if my knowledge is so great so as to give the impression of omniscience, but if I have not love, I'm nothing, he tells us. So knowledge and understanding is wonderful. But he says love. Love is more excellent because your doctrine doesn't have to be known. What needs to be known is Jesus and who needs to be known and that he loves you. That's more important. And third, he mentions faith in all of this. And though I bestow all my goods, I could move mountains but not love. This faith, I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but not love. I am nothing. And so by saying, you know, if my faith is so great that at a whim, I could totally redecorate the entire countryside by casting mountains into the sea. But if I don't do it out of the motivation of love, then nothing. It means nothing. And so I think here's a point, or the point where, you know, faith teachers, they get off, or they go awry, so to speak, or they miss it. You know, to them, the chief thing is faith, not love. And in fact, their faith is basically self-centered. And so, you know, without the love that God then calls us to have, their faith, what it happens is reduces God to a genie who exists to indulge my every whim. According to Paul, he says, there's nothing. That's not it. That's not the case. That's not true. It's nothing. And so lastly, why then is this so important to God? Why is this so important to the Lord? Without love, all our service, all of my sacrifice, he says it doesn't do any good. Now, there really are, there truly is a number of reasons why people serve. You know, maybe they feel it's the right thing to do, and that's wonderful. Or maybe it's out of guilt because I've guilted them into serving with kids. I don't know what it is. But, or a sense to make up for some error, some failure, whatever. But whatever the motivation, maybe it's so that they would be recognized by others, by the Pharisees even. Or 23, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Whatever. But unless love is the motivation and the reason for their service, he says it's profits. In other words, no profit to the one serving, nor is there profit to the one being served. That's a big deal. If I'm not serving for the right reason, they shouldn't be serving. You know, the Lord's he won't be a debtor to any man. We're told that all of our acts of service will be rewarded. We know that, but the rewards will come after the works are tested. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. But so if the motivation, he says, it's the motivation that's going to be revealed. And if it's not love, if that's not my motivation for service, think all of the things that I've done, going to burn? It's a big deal. No reward's going to be given. It's not going to profit me anything. You know, even our self-sacrifice, giving of our bodies to be burned, if it's not motivated out of love, he says, it profits no one, you nor anyone else. So as we look at this, we get into this, because next week we'll get into it a little bit more. You know, I hope we just get the idea, get the understanding, just how important love is to God. He says it's the chief thing. It's the main thing. Without it, otherwise, you know, we're noise. We're nothing. We have no profit. You know, so these verses, beautifully penned, but gives a very sobering message as we go through this. Is, you know, but it's also going to be very encouraging as well. You know, could you imagine? Okay, we looked at three verses briefly this morning. Could you imagine if Paul just stopped right there? There you go. I'm done. Can you imagine? And, you know, after telling us how important love is, and he just, now you figure it out. This is love. Now you figure it out what to do with it. Can you imagine that? Thankfully, he doesn't do that. You know, he defines this for us, and you know, we'll look at that next week, beginning with verse 4. But his definition of love, he says he's really just, well, not just, but the definition of love, that's the definition of, because God is love. So this week, homework, through this, there are 16 facets of love. Take a look at each one. You put my name in there, because this is the definition of, and draw near to him this week. Isn't that some fun homework, to draw near to Jesus this week? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. There's so much more here, and we just scratched the surface this morning. But Lord, we so desire to see you glorified, high and lifted up. We so desire, Lord, to live this life according to your word. And you tell us right here what it looks like. So we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love as demonstrated through you, your son, Jesus. And this week, Lord, as we spend time just in this chapter, may we draw close to you like at no other time. We want to be a people. Well, we're told we're going to be a people that it's known by our love. And we want to be that people. And if there's some bitterness in us or something we've been harboring, that just take care of that for us, Lord, we pray. Expose it, that we might repent of it, because we don't want to hinder your work in our lives. We don't want to hinder the love of Christ in our lives. We don't want to hinder the love of Jesus in others' lives. So show us this week. Show us today truly what agape love is as we look at your word, so that we might walk in it, so that you might be glorified. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. And we just want to tell you this morning, Lord, we love you. We love you. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus.